Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you desiring to know you more. And we know that we can only know you through your revealed word, because that's how you've chosen to reveal yourself to us. We also recognize that we too often take you for granted and take your word for granted. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to look beyond the level that maybe we previously have in your word, to come to know you more, to grow in our relationship with you, and to serve you and glorify you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been, of course, going through the Gospel of John. We are going to attempt to finish up chapter 2 today. I'm looking forward to chapter 3, actually. What we've been covering is, most of it is pretty familiar to us. The Gospel of John is fairly familiar. We know the stories. Perhaps it's difficult for us to put them together from end to end, but we know the stories. Next week, when we get into chapter 3, we talk about Nicodemus. And of course, chapter 3, verses 16 is probably the most familiar verse, perhaps, in the world. It's the one that's quoted more than any other verse. But I think, even though we're covering some very familiar sections of the Bible and the Gospel, we do have a tendency to take them for granted. And perhaps just when we hear them or we read them, we go on. We say, yeah, we're familiar with that, read that before, and go on. So what we're attempting to do, of course, is pause a little bit in these familiar places of Scripture. And perhaps dig a little bit deeper and consider maybe implications of the Scriptures that we haven't considered before or haven't considered in some time. Last week was the turning the water into wine, the wedding at Cana. We looked at that. We looked at it in the context of Jesus' creative power put on display. Wasn't really a widely public event. It was a private event, family, friends, and whatnot. Perhaps that was something behind his mother's comment when, or his response to his mother's comment when he said, "My time has not come yet. The hour, my hour has not come yet." Maybe that was a component of that. But his miracle, his creative power on display in the turning of the water to wine was seen by this private event. I digressed a little bit last week. How many were not here? A couple of you were not here. Thanks to Keith, you know, the messages are available on the internet if you choose to get them. I digressed last week. I digressed and spent the time to consider the Creator. God is Creator. In the context of our culture, we are confronted with the teachings of naturalism, humanism, all things natural, denying the supernatural. Of course, evolution is the teaching that we've all heard in public schools, if we've been in public schools and continue to be, and we see it in the news and whatnot. So I digressed a little bit to look at the broader implications of our God, who's manifested in the Word, Jesus Christ, who created all things, and by him were all things created. There's nothing that exists that was not created by him, right? We affirm that in the prologue. And I spent some time last week talking about science. And I have a large, long interest in science. I've studied these things, and it's always sort of caused me a lot of curiosity as to why things are the way they are in terms of what we hear from the world. And it has become so that this question of science versus the Word of God, science versus Scripture, is almost a taboo subject. You know, we don't want to approach it. And as Christians, we largely become a little bit, maybe embarrassed, or at least shy about addressing this issue. It really boils down to not a technical issue of science, but a philosophical battle, if you will, between naturalism and theism. Either you believe in a God or you don't believe in a God. We as Christians confess we believe in a God. And we can't set aside the scriptures as it teaches us and gives us the meaning of God as creator and creation in the creation account, and do our faith and have integrity in our faith, right? We cannot discount the first 11 chapters of Genesis and at the same time say that we believe the Bible is to be true. I summarized last week, and it was a digression, and it doesn't do the topic justice, but I wanted to, again, call to mind the implications of the scripture as Jesus demonstrated his creative power in turning the water to wine. I kind of concluded last week by saying that science does explain the natural, and it can only do so because of the order found in nature. And in other contexts, I've spoken a lot about order, and those of you with any kind of mathematical background or experience know about order. We can only predict things in the physical world because of the order found in the natural. In fact, the success of science and history shows us just how deeply ordered the natural world is. And you can go down to the smallest particle all the way up to the grand cosmos and all scales in between, and see that in everything that we know of that has come as a result of science and research and technology is because of that order. There's a deeper cause for that order, and that is the Creator. It gives evidence of the Creator, his creative power, the intelligence, the information that is in that order. So I made the statement last week that God is not an alternative to science, but he is the explanation of it. He, as I said, is the Word by whom all things were made, and he is the ground of all explanation. And we as Christians shouldn't shy away from that. We shouldn't be embarrassed by that. We should affirm it. We should address these things head on and come to grow in our faith and our understanding and our confidence of the truth that we find in Scripture in this regard. It is his existence which offers the very possibility of explanation, scientific or otherwise. That's the deeper implication of that text. So that's a quick review of last week, and last week was just kind of a quick touch on the topic, and perhaps we'll be able to come back to it in the future, but that wasn't intended to be the central focus of this series. Of course, we're going to continue with John next week. I think you'll find even as the implications even as profound, or maybe even more profound. I see a hand over here. So let's continue in John's Gospel, picking up in chapter 2, and I want to start with just to get a little overlap, we'll pick up with verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11 of the Gospel of John. This, and he's speaking of the experience at the wedding and the turning of water to wine, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And we'll see more of that theme today in the following text, and we'll see it in the coming weeks. There's a lot of attention paid on the signs of Jesus and the response of his disciples, or the response of the crowd to seeing the signs of Jesus. And also we'll see many examples where the crowd actually asks for more signs. Give us another sign. Give us more signs. And we're going to talk about that. We'll see that a little bit today, and as I said, in the coming weeks as well. Verse 12, after this is a transitional verse here. After this, he went down to Capernaum. Thank you, Anna Marie. I looked at Anna Marie a couple weeks ago. My tongue misspoke that. Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. If you survey the Gospels, you'll find that Capernaum is the place that Jesus probably spent most of his time. He taught there on occasion. He would go there for a period of time, sometimes months at a time. He wasn't always well received there either. So here's an interlude between the wedding at Cana and before he goes to Jerusalem. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. They say up, even though he's going south, we think you go north to go up. In fact, everything is up to us, right, in Texas. But there it was the elevation. It was Jerusalem was at a higher elevation, so it's very common in the scripture that they went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew himself. For he himself knew what was in man. That's a very troubling couple of verses there, verse 24 and 25, and we'll talk about it in a little bit. This is a familiar passage of Scripture. It's familiar to us both from this account as well as some accounts in the other Gospels. If you go, we won't spend too much time today, but if you go to the other Gospels, the passage of the cleansing of the temple is in the setting of time in the Passover week of his crucifixion. Here it's a different Passover. Here it's 3 years earlier. This is the beginning of his public ministry. And if you go out and you do a little research, you'll see that a lot of scholars try to reconcile the time and say, well, it's the same event, and they try to go through a rational process to support that theory. But I think that the plain presentation of Scripture suggests that there are two events, at least two events. There are two events recorded in Scripture of Jesus going into the temple and responding in this way of righteous indignation for what's going on in the temple. In John's account, he's talking about the Passover 3 years prior to his crucifixion. And it's the first public, widely public display of a sign, if you will, or an action such as this of Christ. If you go to the other accounts and the other Gospels, the description of it is a little bit different. There's no reason why we can't conclude that he went back in the temple 3 years later at the beginning of the Passover week leading up to the crucifixion and conducted a similar kind of righteous response to what was going on in the temple. So I just say that to kind of give the setting, and if you go look at the other accounts, you'll see that it's presented in a different chronological time period. Here we see a display of righteous indignation as I talked. It's supporting John's main theme that he was the promised Messiah and the Son of God, and he was in his Father's house, and he was about his Father's business. Right? We know those phrases. Those are familiar to us. So he comes into the temple. He sees what's going on there. And his Father's business then includes this response that we see described here. We see a passion for reverence of our holy God. Zeal for your house will consume me. That comes from Psalm 69. Remember, John wrote this thing 50 years after the resurrection, so he's putting it in the context that he very much understands, right? So he's given us the elements for the purpose stated in chapter 20, these are written that you would believe, and by believing, have eternal life. Right? So he's given us the case. We see this passion for reverence, and we see it as a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. The setting is the Passover week. As I said, it's 3 years prior to the crucifixion. We have later in the Gospel of John at least two other accounts of Jesus coming to Jerusalem during the Passover week. In fact, it was, as you probably know, a custom for all males in particular to attend the Passover every year, starting at age 12. And you remember, we won't go there today, but you remember the account of Christ in Jesus in the temple at age 12. That's the only information we have from Scripture between his early childhood with the visit of the Magi and the opening of his public ministry. That's the only account we have. Age 12, he's in a large group. Obviously, everybody had come for the Passover. He's in a large group of family, probably extended family, and they're caravanning up to Jerusalem. He's left in the temple somehow. As parents, we can't comprehend how this would happen, but he was left in the temple, and his parents had to go back and get him. And that's where we have that passage where he's there and he's speaking, and they marvel at his level of learning and understanding. And he says in response to his mother, I'm about my father's business, right? And so we can assume that he attended the Passover every year from that point. It's just this is the next one that's recorded in Scripture. The temple here we saw in the account was built over 46 years. In fact, this was the third temple that Scripture talks about. The first one was built by who? Solomon, right? And then it was destroyed. That's recorded in the building of it is in 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7. Later, of course, we go through the United Kingdom, and then we go through the divided kingdom period of history of Israel, and then the south, the nation of Judah, gets destroyed by the Babylonians, carried off into captivity for a period of time, and then they're allowed to return under Ezra. It's recorded in Ezra under the leadership of Cyrus the Persian. Allows them to return, and under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuild the temple. That's recorded in Ezra chapter 6. And now this temple was built by Herod. Herod is the ruler of the area. They're under Roman rule, and he built it perhaps motivated to be a big monument to himself, but also to appease the Jews, to keep peace in that region that he was had jurisdiction over, and he had spent 46 years from 19 BC building the temple, and of course we know later that it was destroyed in 70 AD. So this was the setting of the temple. BG?
Yeah, I was going to say, you know, this event where he chased the money changers out of the temple, most of the time he's viewed as the Lamb of God, and most of the time he probably battles with words. But this was a very physical act, and I wondered what those people saw because they didn't contest it.
This, yeah, we'll get to that.
And I think maybe they saw a glimpse of the Lion of Judah.
Mm-hmm. This was a very physical act by Christ, and you're right. Most of what we see of Christ in his demonstrations, his presentations were words. This was a very physical act. I haven't thought about the title Lion of Judah, you know, in regards to this setting, but I'll spend a little time thinking about that and see if it does make sense to tie it together or how it ties together. This, but speaking of that, the Passover happens annually. It's been estimated by Josephus, who's a Jewish historian of the time, and others, that the population of Jerusalem normally was somewhere, by best estimates, between $100,000 and $250,000 or so. So a fairly good-sized city, but not that big. It grew immensely for the Passover. Josephus, in his writings, said that at least he was, at one point in time, accounted for 270,000 sacrifices. And his estimate of the population that would immigrate or that would come to Jerusalem for this time, the pilgrims that would come, would swell the population to what he estimated to be 10 times that. So that's 2.7 million people by that account. So we can assume that the normal population is somewhere in the order of magnitude of 100 to 200, or maybe more, 1,000. And during this time, we can conservatively assume that it was well over a million, and perhaps a couple million, perhaps 2.7 is closer. But this is a big event. And when you think about 270,000 sacrifices, it was a messy event. This was going on, and it's going on in a very short period of time. And here we have Christ come in and see what was going on, and the account says he drives them all out, to include the animals. We don't have any evidence in the account that there was much of a response other than everybody got up. There wasn't a riot, for example. There wasn't an account of people being hurt or worse. There wasn't an account of the temple police responding to try to quell the event, or worse yet, escalating more, the Roman army responding to it. Naturally, all of that would be elements that we would expect in this case. But Christ simply drove them all out, right? And then they have a dialogue after the event. So that in itself can be considered miraculous, and it demonstrates his power in a very physical way. And I think, at least for me in the past, I've read this often, and I haven't really spent time thinking about the implications of this in that regard. And also, this is his first very widely public display of that power, and it, as you said, it is a physical power. We could also say it's a very wide public display of his glory in judgment, his glory in righteous indignation. And it certainly brought him in view of the wider public. And again, this is one of his early events. What was he addressing? He was addressing false religion, right? He was addressing hypocrisy. He was addressing, in some sense, what maybe started as the means becoming the ends unto themselves. That's just, if we think about our lives, we often get involved in efforts to, we have an end in sight, we have a goal, a mission, and whatnot, and then we come up with means to meet that goal, to fulfill that mission. And over a period of time, it's our natural tendency to make those means be the ends unto themselves. Perhaps there's elements of that there. Certainly there was elements of irreverence. And this is not a new problem. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1, starting with verse, I'll start with verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teachings of your God, you people of Gomorrah. And then this verse. What to me, this is God speaking, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. So he's speaking of these elements that God had ordained in the beginning, right? That would be shadows of things to come, shadows of what God would provide ultimately in Jesus Christ, but they were means to an end. And they were the end was to know who God was, to acknowledge him for what he was, and to worship him, and to come before him acknowledging our own sinfulness, their own sinfulness, and to accept the provision that God had given to account for that sinfulness, to allow them to stand before Him. So it's all those same elements that we have in our own worship service. Is our own worship service susceptible to these kinds of things? I would say yes, it is. I think that's the obvious answer. So we need to continually be looking at ourselves, self-examination. It's one of those elements in the church that I like to say we are in continual need of reformation, continual need of measuring ourselves against the truth of Scripture. If we don't do that, with the sin that still relies in us, we have this inclination to go off track. So this is a reminder that brings us back on track. We are susceptible to hypocrisy. We are susceptible to superficial worship. We are susceptible to what boils down to irreverence, right? And to forget the God in whom we are worshiping. Amos chapter 5, verse 21 has a similar kind of judgment. God says, I hate your feasts and take no delight in your solemn assemblies, because you have forgotten me, that is, you've forgotten God, is what he's saying. In Amos 5:23, he says, take away from me the noise of your songs, which is a verse that we need to think about. There's several choir members in here, right? Yeah. And you lead us in praise, of our God. So it's a reminder to not let us get to the point where we're entertaining ourselves or we're elevating ourselves or forget who we're singing about. I don't know about you. I have this tendency in my mind to participate in the singing of hymns and praise music and forget the words that I'm singing. I just kind of mechanically go through the words. I enjoy the tune, and I'll forget about the message. And I'm always trying to bring myself back to concentrate on the words, concentrate on the message in the song, the theology in the song. That's why I appreciate songs that have good theology, because it keeps our focus on the one in whom we are worshiping. If we set that aside, if we become all about ourselves, then God pronounces this to us, take away from me the noise of your song. Because we have missed the whole point of why we do that. And that's true with all elements of our worship. So it's very applicable for us as we consider our understanding of our assembly for worship in a general way. Let's see. I'm skipping through some notes because as usual I've covered a lot of them without reading them, so I don't want to repeat what I already said. back in the setting here, we have this huge number, as I said, perhaps a couple million people cycling through with hundreds of thousands of animals for sacrifice. Everybody had to bring a sacrifice. It was the Old Testament law to atone for their sins. They did it annually in this ceremony of Passover. Passover, of course, had a history that started way back in Egypt, and you remember that God said he was going to kill, and this was a matter of judgment there, kill the firstborn in every household, right? But he gave a way out. He said if for the Jews, the Jewish nation in Egypt, sacrifice a lamb and put the blood over the signpost, over the doorpost of your house. And the angel of death would come that night, and when they saw the blood over the post of the doorpost, that house would be passed over, and the death of the child would not occur there. So that's the beginning of this Passover. After that, it was instituted as an annual event, commanded to honor God's provision in that, if you will, of substitution annually. So that's what was going on here. So everybody's coming to Jerusalem. They had a sacrifice. It was commemorating that event way back in their history. Now, in a practical, Vince talked about economics this morning. In a practical way, there's economics involved here. There's also opportunity for a lot of corruption that goes on here. Imagine you are traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover. You're going to bring an animal. Not very practical in most cases to drag an animal with you. And even if you did, when you got there, it would have to be inspected to make sure it was acceptable, met the standard. Well, we know how government works, right? It's very likely you're not going to pass the inspection. And the animal then is useless to you in terms of this. So how was that dealt with? Well, animals were made available there, right? So it kind of forces everybody to buy the animals there. Of course, those that are in the animal trade, because again of our natural tendencies, we'll take advantage of that, and perhaps it's a monopoly going on. Maybe there's a little racketeering that went on, literally horse trading that went on there, and elevated prices perhaps because there was no choice. They had to make a sacrifice. They had to purchase an animal there, and there was probably a very limited source that would pass the test. So that's going on. Also, we talked about the money changers. The currency required specifically for the temple tax, which was yet another cost, was in the Jewish currency. And folks traveled from all over, so they would have other currencies. So they would have to exchange money before they paid their temple tax. Well, we know how exchanges work. Those of you that travel internationally know you exchange money and it costs something, right? And you learn how to shop around, whether you get it at the airport or you get it at money exchangers here in Houston, an intercontinental, or you wait till you get to your destination, exchange there, you compare the difference, and there is a difference. And if you exchange it one way and then you exchange it back, coming back, it costs both ways. So there's a cost, there's a fee here too. So that's an opportunity for a lot of corruption to go on, to elevate the cost. So there's some economic incentives going on here that are contrary to the original intent of the Passover feast remembrance. History also suggests that at the time of Christ, or prior to the time of Christ, this commerce, if you will, these transactions took place outside the temple courts. But by this time, history has suggested that it had been moved inside the temple courts. So it was further taken away from the primary focus, which was God in commemorating his provision given in history. So all of that is kind of the setting behind it. It's obvious to us, right? When we look at it in that setting, the response that Christ made was obvious to us. His ability to execute that response, though, is not so obvious. And that's why I suggest that this, in and of itself, is a miraculous event. This stuff is going on. It's very lucrative for those who are in power. I would imagine the religious leaders were a part of that. We read, it's easy for us in Texas to read about the stuff that goes on in Chicago, for example, right? And Chicago has a lot of history for this corruption, and in fact, it still exists there in the political world, and we read about it now in the news, and you always have to take that with a grain of salt, but nonetheless, history has shown that kind of stuff is there. It certainly was here as well. So, and those that are in power, remain in power only because they participate in it. So it's very opportunistic. It was very lucrative for those involved. The business had eclipsed the purpose of the temple and the feast and the commemoration of God's provision. Profit-taking, I'm sure. It probably looked more like the New York Stock Exchange than the temple dedicated to God. Probably looked more like a barnyard or livestock show. Maybe you can relate if you go to the Houston Livestock Show and see all the animals there. The mess that takes place. There's not a lot of bad things that go on at the Houston Livestock Show, but you get the idea of the environment.
Yeah, and this is the first time I guess I thought about the fact that this happened 3 years earlier than the one that's in the other accounts. but it's also striking that it didn't change very much.
Yeah, right.
3 years later, he goes back, and what are they doing? Same stuff.
Yes. Yeah, the results of...
So you see Jesus doing something miraculous, and it didn't take. Maybe it doesn't take with us sometimes either, when you see those signs.
Yeah. We are a stubborn people, right? And sometimes it takes time and iteration. Ultimately, it takes the grace of God, right? That's why we come before in confession every week corporately, to confess that we are still fallen, that we are in need of His grace, His ongoing grace. And you're exactly right. Christ came in and did this. 3 years later, had to do it again. So there was no response and no correction of what was going on there, the corruption. There was an impact, obviously, that went on, but it didn't last in terms of the temporal correction of the activity. Turn to Psalm 51. There's some related themes in Psalm 51 along those lines as well. Psalm 51 is a great psalm. Perhaps you're familiar with it. It's attributed to David right after he had been confronted by Nathan the prophet over his terrible sin. His sin of adultery and murder, adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. And it's a psalm of confession, seeking forgiveness, seeking cleansing from God, recognizing that God knows his transgressions and knows everything, and that he knows his transgressions. He confesses them before God. He's confessing the burden of carrying this sin. My sin is ever before me, he says, David says. And if you skip down to verse 16, David also acknowledges that God does not delight in these religious activities, basically. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So he's talking to the same themes there, if you will. You can't exercise religious activity and think that you've done the job. There's nothing wrong with the word religion. There's nothing wrong with saying that we participate in a religion. But religion is activity of man. We worship God, right? So it's more theism than religion, if you will. We are to be God-centered. He is our focal point. He is our source. He is the measure of all things. In religion, man can become the focal point. Man can become the source and the end all. So David is speaking of religion here, and that's what's going on in the temple when Jesus comes in, is purely man-centered religion, man-centered activity, corrupt, forgotten. God is forgotten. It's at best superficial. So we see this righteous indignation, this divine fury, unleashing this miraculous power, driving them all out. Back in John chapter 2, verse 15, he makes a whip of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. So this miraculous act of power and judgment on a system of religion. When he says later on, my father, and he says that often, he speaks of his father. Of course, that was blasphemous in the minds of the religious leaders, but it gives testimony to his divinity, the testimony to the divine. He tied himself with God as the Son of God. And as I said, the crowd, the temple police, the Roman army, they were powerless to stop him. There was no account of any response to what he was doing, no riot. And by the way, there also I've read some historical accounts that talked about riots that occurred during the Passover in the temple courts and other times. There's one account that history records about lemons being thrown at the high priest. You know, so the people weren't always orderly and ruly and whatnot. And that resulted in a response by the temple police. And I forget if the Roman army was attributed to it too, but it resulted in the slaughter of thousands. So something like this would have set up the conditions for that to occur, but it did not occur when Christ did this act. The center focus of Christ was his Father was being dishonored, and the behavior was contrary to the outward claim of devotion to God. So therefore, he executed judgment. And by the way, it's a shadow, like many things, and particularly in the Old Testament, but also the New, it's a shadow of what is to come. It gives us a glimpse of a greater reality in the ultimate, if you will, in the eternal perspective. Malachi, which is at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2, speaks a little bit along these themes as well. Malachi chapter 2, starting with verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, in chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Speaking of John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Here we see a description that looks largely like Christ coming into the temple and cleansing the temple. But it's speaking of a future act of judgment. So this account of Christ is but a shadow of what things are to come. He is exercising his righteous jealousy. He is a jealous God, right? In fact, that is attributed to him as one of the names in the Old Testament. He is jealous for his temple because his temple is the place that God tabernacles, if you will, at least to give the people a symbol of his presence and a place that they can go and be and consecrate themselves to that God. He is Lord over the temple. Jesus Christ demonstrates his lordship over the temple here and his response to not the consecration that should go on, but the desecration of the temple. Temple language is also contained in the New Testament, right? When we think of temple in the context of the New Testament, what do we think of? The church? Related to that is the title Household of God. Our bodies are referred to as a temple, right? So we can think, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, is one phrase. So the New Testament uses that word temple and all the implications of that word to refer to each one of us individually and to us corporately as the body of Christ. Where do I want to go next? Let's look at a couple of epistle passages. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Starting with verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. A different word than temple, but similar. Household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So there are direct parallels here with the church, right, which is the body of Christ, the assembly of believers, those called out from the world and called by the grace of God. So there's a direct application here. 1 Peter chapter 2, there's another passage related to this. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 4. I'm sorry, I can't bypass the first couple of verses in 1 Peter chapter 2. So let's start with verse 1. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk. He's talking about the Word of God, His revelation. We are to long for it. We are to crave it as babies crave mother's milk. We are to crave the Word of God, right? That by it you may grow up in your salvation, that we may mature, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. In verse 4, as you come to him, that is Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. So it's another allusion to us being built up into the household of God, to be a temple of God, and a reminder to us here that these same kinds of things we can become guilty of if we don't keep ourselves centered. Let's go back to John chapter 2, and we'll finish up with these last few verses. I wanted to spend a little bit more time in the questioning in verse 18 and following, but I'm going to pass over them in the interest of time and go to verses 23 and following. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, this is after this event, right? So, I mean, he has maintained peace in this event, general peace, and there's still some interaction going on. There's still dialogue going on just prior to this. So here's John's account of another aspect of this. He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Many believed in his name when he saw the signs that he was doing. And as I mentioned at the beginning of the hour, we see that over and over recorded about the folks' attraction to signs. We see that even today. We hear about signs and wonders and the attraction of that, not in this setting so much, but in other settings around the country. Verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. That's a pretty startling remark, because he's talking about there is, sure, Jesus was popular to them because he was an attraction because of these miracles and his signs and wonders that he was performing, but their attraction was empty beyond that. They just wanted to see the miracles. They just wanted to see the signs, and it speaks to the power that is inherent with God, particularly God the Son, of knowing all things. He was all-knowing as well. We cannot hide from him. He knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves, right? That's affirmed in Scripture. And he did not, as the account says here, entrust himself to them because he knew the true nature of their hearts. So what we see here is perhaps a little bit of a popular response, but not general, or genuine rather, conversion to trust in him. We see that later on in the gospel, we won't go there now because we'll get there in time. But it speaks to coming to faith in Christ is a lot more than just believing who he is. And as it says here, even believing in him. The scripture uses that phrase a lot, and oftentimes it uses as genuine conversion. But here, this suggests it wasn't genuine. I've mentioned before, I think, I don't know if in this setting or not, but biblical faith, the Reformers did a good job in the Reformation to redefine faith according to the Bible in this basic formula. Biblical faith has three components. It has facts, right? We don't have a blind faith. We don't just have faith in faith. Our faith is grounded on facts, historical events, and specifically a historical person and his work. But that's only one component. The second component is what can be referred to as assent. In other words, I know these facts and I believe them to be true. Right? I affirm that, yes, they are historical facts and they are true. But even Scripture says the demons believe that, right? So that's not sufficient for what the Bible calls faith. The third component of faith in the formula of the Reformers was trust. So we have facts, and our faith is based on these facts. We believe them to be true, and in those facts is found the greatest word to use perhaps is a provision, a way, right? A provision for us to be found right before God. So trusting in that provision is an essential component of faith, of biblical faith. Next week, we're going to look at maybe some deeper implications of the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus. It's going to be related to that. Because those three components of faith, we can still fall short of a full understanding of what that means by attributing that trusting, if you will, that achieving biblical faith, attributing that to ourselves. And Jesus addresses that directly too in the next chapter, that it is not of ourselves. We cannot trust in the provision found in the person and work of the historical Christ recorded in Scripture on our own. It is by the grace of God. We're familiar with some of those verses, but we'll look at those a little bit deeper in the context of John 3 next week. Any final questions for today or discussion?
I'd like to make one comment. I'm really like this book is really good. Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in him. The Bible also says that there's no good thing that dwelleth in man. And Jesus already knew that. He knows that the heart of man is wicked.
Yes.
That's what the Bible says, that our hearts are not only wicked, but it says it is desperately wicked.
Yes.
That's what this book says.
Yes.
Isn't that just...
The scripture says that our hearts are desperately,
desperately
wicked. Yes. And that he is all-knowing. He knows our hearts. That drives us to submission to him, right, as Christians. That's why we come and confess our sins. That's why we acknowledge that there's still sin in us that
we don't even know.
And we pray for his grace and mercy that they become taken away, removed from us. They're removed from us in terms of our account before God, but we want them removed from us actually. Right? Psalm 139 actually speaks to that very well. Who can know the heart of man? Psalm 139, you reminded me, is a great psalm for that very thing, for confession of of our fallenness, for confession and affirmation of God's all-knowing power to know us, that we can't hide from Him. This is either a psalm of judgment if you're trying to hide from God, or it's a psalm of comfort if you recognize that God is a God of comfort, and it's in His arms that we can experience true peace and contentment and comfort, regardless of circumstances, regardless of what physically happens to us. Psalm 139, and I know you'd have it up there, Keith. O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, you know it, Lord, altogether. Those are either words of comfort or words of judgment, depending upon where we are, how self-sufficient we think we are, right? And they're words of comfort when we recognize our insufficiency, that we are not self-sufficient, that we are dependent creatures, dependent on the Creator. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? And that's a rhetorical question. There's nowhere possible, right? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And then this familiar passage that usually we hear in the context of the abortion issue. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. That's where we want to be, right? And we can only be there when we grow, crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word to grow to know our Lord and Savior, right? And to entrust ourselves to Him, to submit to Him, to live a life that conforms with the fact that He is our Lord. Obedience. Like I've said here, faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. That's another way to describe biblical faith, as it comes with a change. Right? A change of nature, a change of inclination, it comes with obedience. Well, we're out of time. So thank you for that reminder, though, Sam. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your grace, Lord. We're so grateful for the historic person of Jesus Christ that you, from eternity past, planned to send your Son on our behalf to fulfill all righteousness with His goal of the work on the cross to pay for the sins that we bear, that we live of, and in exchange receive His righteousness as He bore the punishment for our sins. Lord, help us to appropriate these great truths in our lives so that our affections can grow toward you, Lord, that we may honor you more fully in our lives. And let our religion, Lord, be weeded out from our lives, and let us continually come back to true worship, recognizing who you are and what you've done, and let you be our focus in that effort. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.